All right. So closely tied to the biblical picture of resurrection is the reality of judgment. The Bible is clear that Jesus is returning to earth to fully and finally establish his reign over creation. And when he does, all people will be gathered before him, and his judgment will separate those who have done good from those who have done evil. There are several passages that I have listed on your handout. I'm going to read the first one to you because I think it captures a picture of this really well. So again, there's this sense of resurrection, and resurrection brings us to this point of judgment before the Lord. So these are the words of Jesus in John 5, verses 21 through 29. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So here we get a picture that there is a resurrection of everyone. Paul's passage was focused on believers, those who follow Christ, but here there's a sense that all those who are dead will be raised to life. So two questions from this passage, and it's supported by the other passages as well, but I think we can answer these questions from this passage. One, who is the judge? Jesus. So in the context of like the Trinity conversation, I find this interesting because again, a lot of times I think we can be in the habit of picturing God the Father sitting on the throne judging. I think there's something about Jesus being the judge that is really comforting in a lot of ways, because as we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus, being fully human, Jesus knows our humanity. He has been tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. I feel like there's something about having a judge who can relate to you that makes a big difference. Does that make sense? Because he's been there, right? So then the other question is, what is the basis of judgment? What determines which line you go into after you're done? Good versus evil, okay. So he mentions the good or the evil that you've done, right? Does anything else play into that? Believing in Christ. So yeah, there's this obvious what we've done is going to come before the Lord. But he also says that those who hear his word and believes in him who sent me, so hears Jesus' word, believes in the Father, has eternal life, and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Now, I don't necessarily want to make too much of that because this is one passage and there are other passages and, you know, I'm not trying to hang everything on this one thing, but there's a clear sense here that those who believe in Jesus are at the very least going to have a different basis of judgment than those who don't. In Revelation, the picture of judgment that comes in chapter 20, it's described as God like opening these books. And there's this book that's opened that basically lists all of the deeds of people, the good and the evil. But then there's another book that is open that's called the Book of Life. And if your name is written in the Book of Life, then you escape judgment. So the Book of Life is equated to that belief, that relationship with Jesus. The other thing I thought was interesting, when I looked at this passage from in a few different translations, the NLT phrases verse 29 this way, the last portion of verse 29. It says, those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment, which I think is interesting as well, in that it gives us that sense of it's not just anyone who has committed an evil act, because again, when we look at the witness of Scripture, we all fall guilty of that, right? But those who have continued in evil implies this kind of ongoing rejection of the grace of the gospel and a rejection of the Holy Spirit's correction in our lives. So I don't think it's a case that, you know, oh, sorry, you messed up on that one thing, you're gone. It's this ongoing life turned away from God. Okay? We good? Maybe we're tired or I don't know. Everyone just seems a little quiet tonight. Confused? Is there something that we can... Not when we die. Not immediately.
So we go into graves later?
I can't say what happens. Right. Well, and so, see, that's part of the mystery. So what we like to know is what happens to us, like, at the moment we die. And that's the thing that Scripture isn't clear about. Because what Scripture is pointing to is this future time, at the end of time. Right, at the end of time, the resurrection will happen. And that's like a simultaneous event, except for those who are still alive. Paul talks about those who are still alive will be, you know, they'll get there, but those who are dead will be raised first, he says, and then there will be the judgment. So we have this gap in time between when we die and when the resurrection happens. That's the thing that Scripture doesn't clearly spell out for us.
Because I think we're stuck in time. I don't think there is a time.
Well, right. So that's another thing, is what happens when we pass into eternity, time doesn't exist. I mean, time doesn't exist for God the way it exists for us, right? So there are varying beliefs about what happens in that in-between time. I didn't like want to get into all of that tonight, but ultimately, I mean, we don't know for sure. You know, there are some that believe there is like an immediate transportation to that time, because again, time is irrelevant at that point. Maybe.
Well,
I don't know.
This is probably where Adam comes into play or something like that, because of the thief on the cross. Jesus turns to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
Today. So not in 1,000 years, not when the time comes. Today.
Right. And yes. Right. Well, and our understanding of what paradise is. Because again, we think of paradise or we think of heaven as that final state, that final goal. Scripturally speaking, it appears to be more of that time in between. In the meantime. So we're gonna head to that next, because that's our next big question, right? So when we talk about Christ's return and his reign in judgment, it leads us naturally to questions about our eternal state. We're fascinated with where do we go? We want to know where we are, right? And so for many of us, that brings to mind the questions of heaven and hell. So that's where we're going to start. All right, much of what we think about heaven and hell is influenced by our culture. Like Gary Larson. I love The Far Side. I miss The Far Side. So this comic is to provide humor.
What do you have against accordions?
But, and apologies to anyone who's an accordion enthusiast. But it also informs, I mean, this is what people think, right? They think, okay, if you go to heaven when you die, you're up on these clouds and you have these flowing white robes and these big wings and, you know, you become angels, which, by the way, the Bible never says. Angels are a completely different part of God's creation. And you're on clouds and you're playing harps and it's the sun shining and it's just, you know, it's great. And God's there with his long white robe and his long white beard. And, you know, it's like, I don't know, that's our picture. And on, you know, conversely, if you go to hell, there's the darkness and there's the flames and there's, you know, the dude with the horns and the tail and the pitchfork. And, you know, that's what we think of, you know, and there's a lot. So we're not going to get into it. I mean, art history has a lot to do with how we got to that understanding. Literature has a lot to do with how we got to that understanding. But again, if we're trying to look at God's revelation to us through Scripture, we don't see those pictures. Okay? So what do we see? Here's what we can know. Now, I'm not claiming this is an exhaustive list, because I'm on the journey learning like you guys, right? But this is what I have found. We're going to start with hell. The Bible actually says very little about hell. And I feel like that should be informative to our parts of the church that really base our eternal decisions on not going to hell. Personal opinion, but I don't know that the Bible tells us enough to build a solid theology on this is why you should be saved because you're rejecting this. So anyway, what does the Bible say? Well, in the Old Testament, there's this term called Sheol. Basically, what it means is it's the grave or the realm of the dead. But there's no clear distinction between whether this is where the good people go or where the bad people go. It's just where the dead people go. Okay? It's just the place of the dead, okay? Now, the one thing that it does say is whenever there's any sort of like directional language, it's downward. So maybe that's where that comes from. Maybe it's as simple as because we bury bodies in the ground. But that's what we know from the Old Testament about Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word Hades had a very similar meaning and use. Nothing really distinctive there. It's the realm of the dead. There is another Greek term used in the New Testament. It's called Gehenna. It is the word that is probably most commonly translated as hell in our English Bibles. It referred to an actual physical place that the people knew about and could go to if they wanted. It was this valley that was used in the time of the Old Testament kings, especially the wicked kings. They would go to this valley and they would perform idol sacrifices. They would like burn children and all sorts of terrible, horrible things. And I believe, if I remember correctly, by the time of the New Testament era, it was used as like a landfill. It was where all the waste went. But they constantly burned it. So there was this idea of ongoing, eternal flame that was there. And so that was the place that they would point to when the writers of the New Testament would point to when they talked about death or when they talked about punishment, because it was a picture that everyone was familiar with. This place where terrible things had happened, and it was not a place that you wanted to end up. And so then it became associated with future judgment because the prophets used to speak out against this place too. Not against the place so much, but against what happened there. Later in the Bible, we also see that it speaks of a place where the devil and his angels are cast. Some passages indicate that it's for a designated period of time. Other passages indicate that they're there for eternity. Descriptions of this place include imagery of eternal fire, torment, and darkness. Sometimes the term lake of fire is used. That's used in Revelation. It's a place that is for the condemnation of Satan and his followers. I did not see when I read this, though, that the word hell is ever used with that place. it's just a place where there's, I mean, there's definitely a sense of condemnation there, but again, the term hell isn't necessarily associated with it. There's some sense too that there is a, there may be association with that in those who are judged, condemned by Jesus. So 2 Thessalonians talks about at Christ's judgment, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will suffer punishment of eternal destruction, separated from God's presence. And I think that's maybe the clearest thing we can know about hell, is that it is a sense of separation from the presence of God. And when you consider that one of the qualities of God is that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere, yeah, it's mind-boggling, it's confusing, and it's scary, right? The thought of it being separated from God's presence for eternity. So there's common imagery throughout Scripture of fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth. I think there's like worms in some passages too. But again, we need to recognize that this is language that people are using to communicate an idea, and so we need to be careful about how literally we take that image. Make sense? Okay. Any questions about hell? I'm sure there are plenty. We're not going to answer them. And here's the thing. I think, again, personal opinion, I think that probably Scripture doesn't talk about hell a lot because that's not the focus. That's not where anyone wants to end up, right? So what does Scripture say about heaven? Well, Scripture says heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's where God lives right now. It tells us that it's the place from which Jesus came and to which he ascended after his resurrection, and that he remains there interceding for believers until his return. With regards to us, we see points where Jesus talks about the expectation of reward and treasure in heaven. Paul writes that believers can anticipate a future heavenly dwelling while recognizing that we have citizenship in heaven now. Now, the other thing that I've kind of been wrestling with, just even in like the past day or so as I've considered this, is when Paul talks about having a heavenly dwelling, does that mean we have a dwelling that's in heaven, or does that mean we have a dwelling that somehow reflects heaven? So again, how do we interpret this? Paul also says that it is a spiritual reality that we are now united with Christ and seated with God in heaven. So there's a spiritual reality that right now, those of us who have been reconciled to God are in heaven already. How does that work? Tonight's all about asking questions that we won't answer, right? Jesus uses this term a lot when he is preaching about the kingdom of heaven. It appears synonymous with the phrase kingdom of God in parallel passages in the Gospels. So again, we need to be careful in our interpretation of what this means. Because while we can be inclined to see it as an eternal kingdom located in heaven as a place, it might be much more likely that the term describes the heavenly nature of the final kingdom that God will establish at the end of time, and which in fact Jesus says has already begun to be established by his being here. We're going to watch one more video from the Bible Project. This is a great, again, just great resource website. They have a ton of great stuff on there. This video talks a little bit about the relationship between heaven and earth as it appears in Scripture. So this will either bring some clarity to us or just make us a little bit more confused. But let's see what it has to say.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now, and the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though, so explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right, so we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven on earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.